Turn in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, we'll read the first 13 verses. One of the advantages of having a cold is I was able to reach all those low bass notes, and of course all our songs were high today. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, that your church would be built up, saints would be edified, that our heavenly Father would be glorified, and your name would be exalted. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever notice that there are people who are always willing to give you advice, even if they don't know what they're talking about? In fact, it very often starts like this. Let me give you some friendly advice. The advice is usually neither friendly, nor is it very good advice either. This has prompted many a person to comment on giving advice. If you Google, you'll find all kinds of quotations about advice. Like, for example, "Advice is like cooking. You should try it before you feed it to others." The people sensible enough to give good advice are usually sensible enough to give none. "Advice is like mushrooms. The wrong kind can prove fatal." And then my favorite, "Free advice is not always worth the price." In our text for today, we find Jesus being the recipient of some unsolicited advice from some of his relatives. But before we get into that, let's look at the context. Look at the first two verses of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Now these two verses give us some important information that has an impact on the events that follow. Verse 1 gives us the location that Jesus was ministering to and also the reason why he was there. He remained in Galilee, John tells us. And he remained there after the events we've covered in chapters 5 and 6. Remember that he had left Judea after the opposition to his healing the lame man on the Sabbath day. Remember how he told them that there were many witnesses to his authenticity of being the Son of God. That's what we looked at in some of those portions. Remember he says, "There's the witness of John the Baptist. He testified to who I am. The witness of his miracles." He says, "Look at the works that I've done." "The witness of the scriptures," prophesying the coming of the Messiah and what that would look like. And then, of course, we saw that all of those witnesses are really the witnesses of God Almighty himself. But they didn't believe. And so he departed and went to Galilee. And we've been following his teachings there in chapter 6. Verse 2 of chapter 7 tells us when these things took place. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called, it was approaching. That means we're about 6 months after the events in chapter 6, because in verse 4 of chapter 6, we're told that the Feast of the Passover was near. And there's roughly about 6 months between them. So we have something of a timeline for the events. But we're also given the reason for his extended ministry in Galilee. John tells us he was unwilling to go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. There's an extremely important point to be made in this regard, which I will address a little bit later, but I just want to mention it here. Jesus was not afraid to face his enemies. In fact, we will see him go to Jerusalem in a very short time. He knew that he would eventually be handed over to his enemies for crucifixion. And we're told in Scripture that he set his face like flint to go. There was nothing that was going to stop him. But meanwhile, he exercised wisdom in staying out of their hands before it was his time. And so he remained in Galilee for these months. And then that leads to the advice from his relatives. Look at verse 3. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here. Go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." In other words, in light of the circumstances, his remaining in Galilee, his brothers give him some advice. Now, by the way, the word brothers that's translated there could mean his sibling brothers. But the word could also mean extended relatives like cousins and all. So it doesn't really change anything which way we take it. Either interpretation is correct. But these are his relatives, blood relatives. And they take it upon themselves to give him some advice. And that advice is, go to Jerusalem. Go to the Feast of Booths. And then they offer a couple of reasons for him to go. First, don't deprive your disciples there in Judea from your ministry. Let them see also what you're doing. Now this sounds reasonable. And it sounds at this point as though there is genuine concern for his ministry. But things are not always what they appear to be on the surface, are they? In fact, we know that after the Trojan War, a saying became very popular, "Beware of Greeks bearing gifts." Let me give you another saying. "Beware of relatives bringing unsolicited advice." Often there's an ulterior motive involved in the giving of advice. And so we see them give two reasons for this advice. And the first is, don't deprive your disciples. In verse 4, there's the second reason. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In other words, why are you staying here in Galilee? This is an obscure place. Someone of your stature and gifts and talents, you should have a bigger stage. That's what they're saying. Now, there's an element of logic to what they have to say. Because if you follow the careers of any famous men in history, you will find that their advisors gave probably similar advice. The fact is, it's right out of the playbook of our society's politicians, isn't it? Start small, get elected to a school board or maybe the board of a local charity, then perhaps a town council or maybe a county legislature. If you're seeking national office, you must have a track record of sorts to be taken seriously. Simply the way things are done, is it not? Unfortunately, many of these supposed public servants are not as concerned with their public service as they are with their own careers. Lower offices are stepping stones to higher ones. You know, one of the ways we can see this is rather simply. How many times have we seen an office bearer continually running for new and higher office and never fulfilling his commitment to the term of office he was elected to? That happens to be a pet peeve of mine. You wanted my vote, I gave you my vote, and now you're leaving before your term is up? Why? Because you need to advance? What about the people you serve? Personal gain is often put before commitment to those who are elected. That's the advice his brothers give Jesus. Now you may think, well, you may be being a little harsh on his brothers. But the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle John reveals their hearts. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. This is a crucial piece of information, for it gives us a glimpse into the hearts of his brothers, which we don't always have, do we? They were not acting from faith, which means they were acting from selfish worldly motives. You know, here's another example of the sovereignty of God at work. Imagine the great blessing to be a close relative of the Messiah. I mean, imagine that. And yet, it didn't guarantee their salvation. Read the biographies of great men of the faith and you will see how many of their children never came to faith. Being born into a Christian home does not make one a Christian. Attending a particular church does not make one a Christian. That is the sovereign act of Almighty God that changes the stony heart and causes it to repent. But it also shows how they misunderstood Jesus. Jesus had no inclination toward earthly or worldly fame. He had a mission to perform, and that was all he cared about. You know, Jesus had faced the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. And he always put Satan in his place by quoting scripture at each temptation. And he passed those temptations with flying colors. So in the present case, he couldn't be tempted by these mere misguided, sinful words. Why was this advice so wrong? Well, Jesus is going to give the definitive underlying reason shortly. But there are other surface reasons that we can explore before that. First, it was presumption of the highest degree to offer advice to Jesus. To think that any man could offer the God-man advice or that he needed advice. That's arrogance of the highest degree. You know, even if you didn't believe that he was the Son of God, he defied the wisdom of every man that he faced. No one could answer him when he spoke. Whenever anybody questioned him, he put them to silence. And then his miracles. How could you presume to advise a miracle man? I find this like a second grader offering Albert Einstein advice on his theory of relativity. Second, they ignored the reason Jesus was staying away from Judea. Jesus stayed away from Judea because his life was being sought. What kind of concern are they showing for his safety? Yeah, go ahead, go. Doesn't matter if they're trying to kill you. I mentioned this earlier, so let me address it here. Sometimes prudence mandates avoiding confrontation. Jesus didn't avoid Judea because he was afraid to die. He avoided it because he had other work to do and other things to accomplish first. And so he left Judea and didn't return until he was ready to return. Now, we don't know the will of God perfectly as Jesus did. But we can learn from him. And there may be times when a strategic retreat is advisable. There are times when we must stand firm to face our enemies, regardless of the consequences. But there are also other times to withdraw. Remember, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, if your message of peace was rejected in one town, shake the dust off your sandals and move to another town. Takes prayer, takes wisdom for us to make those decisions, doesn't it? They're not always easy decisions to make. Third reason the advice was wrong. Was there an insinuation in their advice that Jesus was neglecting his disciples in Judea? In other words, that he was in some sort of error. Notice again the presumption in their thinking. They knew better than Christ the needs of his disciples. Again, if they had doubts about his divinity, they had never seen a man like this before. Which one of them could match his compassion? Which one of them could match his wisdom? Which one of them could possibly know the needs of his disciples better than he? Fourth reason, there seems to be some doubt in their minds concerning his miracles. Notice what they say. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. I think there could even be an element of taunting in their advice. If you do these things. You know what that reminds me of? This is why we read Matthew 4 this morning. What did Satan say when he came to Christ? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. The words of his brothers sound hauntingly similar. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But the bottom line is simply this. At the heart of their advice was their own selfish ambition. Being relatives of Jesus, if he had achieved greatness, they too would be great. Nepotism is not a new phenomenon in the United States government. And so why did they want to go to the feast? To worship God?
No.
To be seen by men and to put on a good show. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said, many that seem to seek Christ's honor do really therein seek their own and make it serve a turn for themselves. So how does Christ respond to them? Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Now, we mentioned this earlier, but here is the ultimate reason Jesus is not going to the feast with them. It's not the right time. Jesus had every intention of going to the feast, just not with them. He was not going to be played by them. And you can see that in his response. He said, it is not my time, but your time is always opportune. You see, if you're a servant of God, your time is precious. I hope you realize this. God has you on this planet for a reason, for a purpose, and therefore your time is precious. But those who are of the world, their time is plenty. They can do what they please when they please. Time is of no consequence to them. And in his response, we also see another difference between Christ and his relatives. It was his life that was in danger, not theirs. He had to plan his trip to Judea they could go and come as they pleased. Because they weren't in danger. He was. And then he expands. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. See, here's the reason they can go as they please. It's no matter. The world, and notice his wording, cannot hate you. Not, does not, cannot. You see, here you have from the lips of Jesus the ultimate dichotomy. The one people don't want to talk about. Love and hate. And in this context, Jesus makes the great distinction between the world and his kingdom. Jesus made this distinction during his whole ministry on earth. You're either with him or you're against him. You're in his kingdom or you're in the kingdom of the world. There's no middle ground. If you are in the world will love you. It can't hate you. And listen carefully, that's exactly where Jesus places his brothers. You are of the world. You're fine. Go to the feast. It's me the world hates. And why? Because he convicts the world. He testifies that the world is evil. And he uses evil here in the broadest sense of the word when referring to the world. What's the broadest sense? Anything that is not from faith is evil. That simple. The world is unable to love God because it is evil. And notice Jesus doesn't go easy even on his own relatives. They didn't believe him. Why? Because they are evil. And he continues, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come. You see, Jesus was not going to go up to them and let them play their facade out in front of him. So you go ahead. Feast is that important? You go ahead. Put on your show. Go and do all the right things to be seen by men. But Jesus will have no part. He says, I do not go up because my time has not fully come. Once again, notice the determination of Jesus Christ. Nothing can move him from doing what he was called to do. And to do it in the right time. Now, there's a lesson for us as we labor in the kingdom. Don't be swayed or tempted from the course that God has set before you. Let me say that again. Don't be swayed or tempted from the course God has set before you. I have seen pastors move from church to church because they had better career opportunities. And that was their motivation for leaving instead of serving the congregation God had called them to. The mentality, and I'm talking about in the evangelical church today, is begin in a small church, then apply to a larger one, maybe even start as an assistant pastor somewhere, gain some experience, and move and move and move until you're pastor of a large congregation. Then you're successful. It's easy to be seduced by worldly methodologies instead of working for the kingdom according to the word of God. Do you know what the average length of stay for a pastor in an evangelical church is? Less than 5 years. For just this reason. This has become so prevalent in the church that a number of years ago, Kent Hughes wrote a book, and listen to the title of his book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. What an indictment upon the church. And so Jesus avoids going to the festival with an entourage, but instead remained in Galilee. But Jesus had every intention of going to the feast, just on his terms and not with them. Look at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. You see, Jesus goes up to the feast in his time. But before we look at how and when he goes, let's pause and look at the feast itself, just briefly. Because there's so much symbolism in this, I'm only going to give you a cursory look at it. This is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as described in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. God says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. This feast was to commemorate the time Israel spent in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. The presence of God was symbolized by the tabernacle, which was erected in their midst whenever they camped. And so they were to erect these booths and live in them for 8 days. The feast also was established to remind them of God's continuing presence in the nation. And of course, this feast, as all feasts, it foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus came and dwelt among his people. Literally, it is he tabernacled with them. And then, of course, through the Holy Spirit, he dwells in his church today. By indwelling each believer, he tabernacles with us. So this festival was an important one for Old Covenant Israel to observe. But Jesus doesn't want to go up to this festival in the company of make-believers and engage in a show. So they go up and he follows in his time, but also in secret. While his relatives were seeking a public display, Jesus was content to accomplish his work quietly. Once again, Matthew Henry says it well. Listen what he says. Provided the work of God be done effectually, it is best done when done with least noise. Meanwhile, Jesus is missed at the feast. This is interesting. Look at verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Interesting commentary. People are at, where is he? This speaks to the state of affairs in Israel at the time. Jesus had made a sufficient impact that his absence was noticed. And based upon what follows, I believe there's several motives for the question. First, you have the curiosity seekers. Those who wanted to see the man who causes such a stir in Judea. Perhaps they want to see a miracle. But secondly, those who wanted to garner favor with the ruling authorities and seize him. There are many who would be interested in making some money or perhaps just wanted favor with the rulers. We see that because there's no consensus about who Jesus was. That's clear from verse 12. Look at verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, some saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice grumbling concerning Jesus was based on who he is. Was he a good man? Was he leading the people astray? Yet the very mention of his name publicly could bring the wrath of the leaders of Israel, so it was kept in the shadows, if you will. They whispered about him. So let me ask you this question. Who is Jesus? Do you believe he's just a good man, a good teacher? Do you believe he's leading people astray? There are some who believe that today. They call them anti-theists. They believe that Christianity is evil. Well, I have some good news for you. Those are not the only two choices. For both of them missed the mark. The fact is, based upon the evidence of Scripture and the historical record agrees with Holy Scripture, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he came to earth to sacrifice himself for the sins of all his people. And by placing your trust in him, by repenting of your sin, you can inherit eternal life. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some friendly advice. That was the name of the message today, some friendly advice. It's the good news. It is this gospel that divides all of mankind, regardless of race, ethnic background, family origin, gender, doesn't matter. All of mankind is divided into two categories. Those who are saved by his sacrifice and those who are lost in their sin. This morning you're going to witness a baptism. And that symbol's great truth. We're going to baptize Yarim Ardila. We know more familiarly as Remy. Remy has professed Christ as his Savior. He has repented of his sin. And he will tell you a little more about that shortly. What you will witness is this great ordinance of the church which demonstrates the truth of salvation. Remy will be immersed in the water. In fact, that's what the word baptize means, to immerse. And it is a great symbol of being buried with Christ and then being raised in the newness of life. It is a public statement of being identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is a holy moment. And we ask that you consider it as such. We have kind of a decorum that we hold to in here at Hope. Instead of clapping and shouting, we ask that you sing Amazing Grace. Jerry will be leading in the singing of Amazing Grace. It's a marvelous thing because when Remy goes in the water, the first thing he hears when he comes up will be the heavenly choir singing Amazing Grace. And so we ask you to refrain from clapping and shouting and just sing praise to God. It's also a teachable moment. So when we baptize, we invite all the young children to come up, sit on these chairs or even sit on the floor so that they can get a close-up view of what's taking place here. We hope that that will spark some questions that they can talk to their parents about later today. What does this mean? What happened today? And then I would be remiss if I didn't at this time address those who have never repented, never responded to the command of our Savior to repent. And I want to close by just saying this. When I call you to repentance, I'm not giving you some friendly advice. It is the command of Almighty God that every man everywhere repent. And I would call you to repent. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your word. And Father, here even in what seems to be some transitive words describing what happens between Jesus' ministry in Galilee and Judea, but Father, we see the important truths that are even contained in them. Your word is amazing, Father. Teach us through your word. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take away those stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh. I pray now, Father, for Remy as he enters the waters of baptism. Bless him, Father. We thank you for him and for his testimony. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ and how he has saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.